You are listening to Everything is Workable, a podcast where we examine how every experience, every situation, every moment is an opportunity to work with our mind. I'm your host, Caitlin Hatch, creative polymath and dedicated consumer of wisdom. In this season, I talk with other people about their approach to life and practice. Today's episode is with Andy Sikora, lead pastor at the Renew Communities Missional Church in Ohio. It was a delight to speak with Andy about his practice. He shares what it means to truly embody faith, to walk the walk, by not simply understanding scripture, but really integrating the teachings of Jesus Christ into his life in ways that allow him to be of benefit to as many people as possible. If you enjoyed this episode, please share it. Your support in getting this in front of an ever wider audience is hugely appreciated. You can also visit CaitlinSCHatch.com, where you can leave a tip to help fund the production of the show. And now, on to my conversation with Andy. Thank you so much for taking the time to chat with me.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for inviting me to do so. It's exciting.
I really, really appreciate it.
Yeah, no problem.
So to start off, my first question is if you, this is less a question really, I'd just like to hear a bit about how you would define or describe your personal practice and your approach to life.
Yeah, sure. That's good. So much of my life is defined by my faith. And so from like an early age, I grew up in a house that went to, my mom was very passionate about her faith. And so she became a Christian in the most like surprising ways. Every time I tell this story, when she grew up Catholic, but very kind of nominally, very family-based. And so she ended up becoming a Christian because I kept her up at night when I was a baby. And so she would watch televangelists, which is just shocking. And quite literally, she became a Christian through watching Jim and Tammy Faye Baker's television show, which is so crazy in so many ways, right? And
that,
so,
it's
so crazy, especially if you know my mom and you know us, like it's just the craziest thing. But because of her faith, it was almost like she became a Christian when I was a baby. And so as she grew in her faith, it was kind of just like passed on to me in a very natural way. Things she would learn, things she would do, people she would hang out with, you know, those kind of things became the things she would talk to me about, or I would see her do, or I would, you know, learn because I was going to the same places she was. And so it kind of, you know, so much of what has been important to me, I saw modeled at a young age and has been a part of my life from a young age. So, you know, it's different than other people. Everybody's different. Every course of action is different. And sometimes even growing up in spaces of faith is different because it's like pressed on you or pushed on you. Mm. And I never felt that way. It was always a part of who we were, but it was never like, I don't want to oversell it. You know, there were things about growing up in a Christian household that were kind of like expectation or whatever, but, and so that's kind of been a part of who I am. And so much of what helps me in my personal practice has been developed, you know, from a young age on and filtered out. And so or added to those kind of things. So for me, I really value these three things are humongous values in my personal practice of faith and life. First is prayer is a very big part of who I am and how that works in my life. Scripture reading and studying, and then third is community and the kind of people that I'm doing life with. I have community in lots of places in lots of different ways, but I think specifically in people that are going to encourage me, challenge me, especially in regards to, you know, what I think, believe, and do. So those three things. And so there's like rhythms to those things in my daily life and weekly life that I'm both good at and bad at. But they kind of play out in those ways.
It's fantastic when I listening to you talk about growing up in a household and watching Christianity being modeled. Mm-hmm. I really appreciate that. Are you familiar with any Cory Booker's writing?
No.
Okay, so Cory Booker is a senator. I think.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah,
right?
Okay.
Yeah. Yep. He has this one quote that I absolutely love where he says that he doesn't want people to tell him that they're a Christian. He wants them to show him how they're a Christian. And yes. I love, like, you talking about it being modeled to you and really seeing it in some way, and also appreciating that some of it might have been an imposition, but enough of it wasn't for you to appreciate key tools. And just listening to you talk brings up three overlaps right there, right? You're saying prayer, scripture, and community. And for within Buddhism, and the things that I really go to are prayer, which is usually mantras specifically, but it's the same. It from talking to people, any interfaith dialogues I've had, it's like it's the same thing. And scripture, which would be Dharma, so studying the teachings, and then the Sangha, the community of practitioners, of people you're practicing with. And it's interesting, is it could be seen as like, well, Christianity and Buddhism are very, very different because one's theistic, one's non-theistic. They've got very different backgrounds, where they came from, how they've spread around the world and stuff. But when it gets down to the experience of practice and the core individual experience of how you integrate faith and how you, like you said, like how you embody it and you see it modeled, there's that, like that basic overlap right there. Like it's just kind of a standard approach. So I guess what I love about your church and the research that I did into it is how you have this going out into the community. Like you really are engaged. You really are about embodying it, modeling it. And like you said, it's not telling people where they should be or how they should practice or what faith needs to look like. It's about making it accessible.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and you know, a couple of the reasons for that. One is because of I guess the way I would put it is kind of like a respect for everyone. You know, like I don't want to sell short like my personal conviction that, you know, based on what I believe, that I would want others to know Jesus in the way that I know Jesus. You know, I believe that that was part of his teaching to his followers, is go and make disciples, is one of the things he says right before we believe he ascends to heaven, you know? And so it's like and he says, go and teach them to obey all I've commanded you. So basically the way of life that I've taught you, the things that I've shown to be true, go teach that. But unfortunately, for most people, they think of that as a transfer of beliefs primarily, and not life or love or connection, you know. And so and especially in a post-enlightenment Christianity, it became an ascent of what you believe to be true, but more like belief system. Here's the things you should believe, and if you believe rightly, you're good. And that's it. And it's what creates such strong hypocrisy and, you know, people who've been so like damaged by faith of like, okay, I grew up and we believed this, but I never saw it in play. Or my dad would preach this, but he would, you know, then do this to my mom or whatever. And it's like, well, because when you separate belief from practice, like, you know, the things we're speaking of even here, you always end up with something much more hollow and shallow than it could be. And this is my opinion, but you know, I think often in my faith, God ends up taking the blame for a lot of human hypocrisy, you know? And so for us, it's like, well, I don't blame people for not wanting to go to church if they grew up in church, or they've been hurt by the church, or maybe they believe other things, you know, like I get it, you know, but I think I do blame us that believe the things that we believe for not going and living the lives that Christ called us to live in our community. So how do we do this together? How can I encourage my friends, my fellow members of our church to go and do this in a way that doesn't start first with like, you know, preaching or, you know, proposing different beliefs, but instead with love and with action. And then if people want to know more, we can invite them in or talk to them more, but it doesn't stop short of, you know, it's not like love your neighbor if they want to listen, it's love your neighbor, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. It's like that little meme that goes around where Jesus is like, love everyone as I have loved you. And someone in the crowd's like, what about the gays? And he's like, did I stutter?
Yeah, right. Exactly. It's not conditional, you know, it never was.
There's a famous story of the Buddha going to talk to one of the gods, or one of the gods rather, approaching the Buddha shortly after he gained enlightenment, before he starts teaching, where one of the gods is like, look, could you please go and teach people how to work with their minds and how to do this stuff and what you figured out, because they keep blaming me for everything.
Yeah, sure, right. Mm-hmm.
So it's cute. Like, I mean, you share that and it's like that again, that's one of those things that happens across faith of understanding your personal responsibility within the role of any faith that you're practicing or any spiritual practice, even if it doesn't have a religious structure around it, you still have to do the work.
Right. Absolutely. I mean, one of the things we say on our staff here at our church and in people's relationships, marriages, whatever, is nothing takes care of itself. Like, we wish it did. It'd be wonderful. It would, if it would. But primarily, you know, like, it takes effort and it takes movement and it won't just happen. And unfortunately, I think people of faith, you know, just expect like, and this may be true for all faiths, that like, well, I'll just pray and tell God what I want him to do and he should take care of it, like fix this problem. And he's like, I've sent you, fix the problem. You know,
yeah.
I believe in you. I'm in you. Go and do it. Let's do it together. And so it takes that work, that action to get there.
Yeah. Oh, that just made me think of a story from a rabbi that I heard about two different men. One goes to a church to pray for food. I can't remember exactly what the story is. He goes to the church to pray for food, and the other man goes to the church. He's a very wealthy man. He goes to the church to pray for guidance as to what he should do. Mm-hmm. And when the wealthy man is there, he overhears a rabbi having a conversation, and all he overhears is just one bit. The rabbi says something about making bread. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't realize it's the rabbi. He thinks God has spoken to him.
Uh-huh.
So he makes bread and he brings bread and he puts it in this cupboard every day. And then every day this poor man comes and he finds this bread in mm-hmm. the cupboard and he keeps taking it. He keeps praying to God and keeps taking the bread. The rich man keeps making the bread. Neither of them realize what's going on, but the rabbi picks up on it and discovers what's going on. And the rabbi says, you know, he gets the two of them in the room and he explains, look, you're making bread and putting it in the cupboard. And you think God is taking it, but actually this man is taking it. And you're coming here and praying to God for bread and you think God is creating it, but actually this man is creating it for you. And they're both like, oh no, you know, God has nothing to do with it. And then
right.
The rabbi says,
no.
Well, yes, he does.
Because God has everything to do with it.
Everything to do with it. It's your love. It's your need to care for people. And yeah, it's very, very beautiful. I guess what I would like to ask you about, because
sure.
This was something in the interview I did with Dave that I talked about with him about his practice and his practice of really implementing things. He mentioned acrostics
mm-hmm.
and that
yeah,
acrostics
sure, sure.
are something you use, because I think it's one thing to say you need to go and embody it, but then how?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. So I'll tell you two things. One, he talked about the SOAP method, which has been it's how I generally engage with scripture. So it's, you know, you read scripture. So that's the S. Then you observe, like, what is the text saying? Like, what, you know, one of the problems often in the Christian faith, especially Protestant faith, is we're quick to be like, well, what does that mean to you? And we forget that there was an original intent to the scripture. Like, this is written by a real person to real people at a real time in history. And so we shouldn't just naturally apply it directly first to our time and space and our situations, because it wasn't necessarily written for that initially, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And then, so it's like, why is the writer saying this? What is happening? What's, you know, those kind of things. So let's observe the scripture. Let's observe the text, what's going on. Then it's application, which is what is it saying to me then? Like, and if you skip the first step or the second step, it's hard to really get to that third step of applying.
You don't want
it,
sap, you want soap.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Exactly. Man, and so much of Christian faith is sap anyway. So, unfortunately. So you go, and this is one thing for us as a church that was very important to us. We have these groups, we call them discipleship groups, but essentially they're groups of 6 to 8 people, and we get together for really this part of it. It's like, what is God saying to you, either through scripture, through community, through whatever? Like, we believe that God is speaking through his Holy Spirit and through the scriptures. So what is he saying to you? And that's that application, you know, if it's not just love your neighbor, because Jesus says love your neighbor, but it's like, oh, I think he's saying love, you know, my actual neighbor, like Bob who lives across the street or the person who works down the hall in my office or whatever. Mm-hmm. And then, so that's that application. But our discipleship groups then say, well, what are you going to do about it? And we work through a process of saying, you know, don't just hear, but obey. And so how can we encourage you and hold you accountable that you're going to do what God's called you to do? So that's that application. Then the prayer is, God, please give me the strength, empower me, go with me, open the door that I need to open, whatever, so that I can do this, not in my strength, but in yours. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I'm trying to read through the whole Bible this year as part of my personal practice.
Wow, well done.
It's incredible. There's lots of things about reading through the whole Bible that are great and lots that are horrible. And for instance, for me right now, I'm in the book of Leviticus, which is the Old Testament law. And I mean, it is brutal, you know, because there's so much about culture from 3,000 years ago that has no connection to this culture. You know, like I don't own an ox and I'm not worried about someone breaking out in a fight and accidentally hitting me. You know, like these kind of things are spoken. What do you do in those situations? And so, but anyway, trying to find that observation and application and then working in community to be like, this is how I feel like God is speaking to me. And have people hold me accountable. It's both awesome and amazing, and also difficult because there are aspects that you're like, I don't know, man. This is weird. This is strange. I don't know how to apply this to my life.
Yeah, no, that's really good, actually. I think because when you're a leader in a religious organization, I think that there's a sense that you have arrived and people will put you on the pedestal of being a knower.
Sure.
And that can be really like you get all these credentials sort of thing, but you don't present yourself that way. And you seem to understand and appreciate that actually presenting yourself that way would be really detrimental.
Absolutely.
To what you're trying to do. Could you talk a bit about humility and the role that that plays in your life and work? Like, how do you apply that? How do you keep yourself from feeling credentialed?
Yeah, no, that's good. I think a couple things. So I think a theological starting place is important in that, right? And so there's this famous passage in Philippians 2 that Paul is writing to this church, and he's basically like, if you have any benefit from knowing Christ, like if there's anything in your life that's good because you've experienced the grace of God through Jesus, then have the same mindset as Jesus. And then he goes through this list, like Jesus was equal with God and he didn't hold on to that, but instead took on the role of a servant and all the way to death. And so then do that with each other, right? And so that's the first thing is like, okay, if we say, you know, Jesus is our Lord and Savior, or however you want to say it, if he's the ultimate being in this movement and he didn't hold on to what he deserved and was rightfully his, but instead said, no, I'll go all the way down to death. Mm-hmm. Then that should be the natural move. Now, obviously, it's not natural in me, but that should be our first move. Is like, how do we not hold on to the credentials or the roles or the qualifications or the respect that we think we deserve or maybe even rightfully deserve, but instead say, no, in every opportunity, every relationship, Christ is calling me to die, you know, to that whole idea of taking up your cross and following him. You know, unfortunately, people think that that's speaking of struggle sometimes, like that's what he means is like whatever difficult situation. And it may be, but it's really like, are you willing to sacrifice yourself for the sake of others? Yeah. And so that's the first thing for me, one. Two, the second thing is I've worked with people in various churches and environments that miss that part of the Bible, apparently. And so they seem to think that, like, respect and authority is the way you lead in the church. And I think, you know, respect, fine. But, like, you know, like demanding respect, like, you know, often if you have to demand respect, you probably haven't earned it,
yeah.
You know. And so for me, I've been honestly, personally hurt in church circumstances with leaders like that. And I've seen them hurt and damage other people. And so I'm not going to do the best job all the time or maybe ever, but I don't want my pride, ego, position to be a reason that may push someone away from what I believe is truth or grace or God. You know what I mean? Like, I want to constantly take the role of a servant or the low road if I can. And obviously it's not always perfect in me, and I make mistakes all the time, so that people can experience the life of Christ for themselves. And I'll say, for me, I think different people think different things about the role of a leader in an organization or a church. And I would say, I think my role is a facilitator. You know, I think my job is to fan into flame something that God is doing, not to lead a big movement or grow a church or be influential necessarily in society. It's that if God is speaking to you, I want to fan that into flame. I don't need credit or anyone to even know we're doing it. If it's happening, if the life of Christ is flowing in you or out of you, you know?
Yeah. It's I guess seeing it as something that's much bigger than you, and going like, it's not about me. It's not about my ego,
right,
and whatever it is.
Right.
It's about being of benefit.
Absolutely. And I mean, that should be the role. I mean, that should, the however you want to look at it, the higher someone moves in a Christian organization, the more the role of the servant they should take on. You know, I mean, this is the whole teaching of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's that if you hold more power or responsibility, it's actually just a call to greater servanthood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which is challenging.
Well, if only more people.
Yes. Right.
Followed that.
Absolutely. Well, I mean, honestly, so this is just, this is my opinion, but you know, like I hear so many people who claim, and I'm not saying they're not, I don't know their personal faith, but they're positioned as evangelical Christians. And so Jesus and the gospel is the thing they say is driving their life. Mm-hmm. And then they have a thirst for power or authority or force of will. And, you know, Jesus says, like, he says, the pagans, but really he's just saying people outside of the Jewish people, mm-hmm. when they have authority, they lord it over people. And then he says, not so with you. Like, if you're going to be followers of me, that can't be the way you lead. In fact, he says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. And so it has to be like, it's so mind-boggling to hear people claim Jesus in one sentence, in the next sentence have like dictatorial leadership. You know,
yeah.
it doesn't compute, you know?
Yeah, I guess it's bringing self-awareness to it. And there's a huge emphasis in Buddhism about annihilating self-deception
mm-hmm.
and the process that takes. And there's a lot of teachings about combating what's described as spiritual materialism as well, which is a kind of credentialing. What are the things that you turn to if you find that within yourself, or if you, when you do encounter it in other people?
Yeah.
And is there anything that you actually, because I know part of it is developing a huge awareness for the fact that you can't change other people, and that's not your job, and that's exhausting.
Yeah.
And you're never going to get anywhere.
Right. That was a big deal for me, honestly. I had a pastor say, you have to remember, he was my boss at the time. He's like, you're going to have to become aware of what you're responsible, or the difference between responsible for and responsible to. Like, you're not responsible for anyone else's decisions or actions, but you are responsible to do the things God's called you to do. So care for, love, support, encourage, challenge, but you're not on the hook for their behavior. And that was a big deal for me, because at times you see it, but you can't do anything about it. And to think you could then drives you to be controlling or whatever.
Yeah.
So that's one thing. The second thing is, like, you know, in myself, I think truly being in community is huge. And I think there's a lot of people who are in relationship with people, but they don't give people authority to speak into their life, to say, hey, man, you're being a jerk right now. And mm-hmm. or like, I see the way you're talking to your kids. I have three kids, you know, or I see the way you react. Even my wife, you know, not taking it personally when she's like, why are you speaking to your daughters that way or whatever, you know, like and really believing that we're in it to spur each other on, you know, that we've got each other's backs, and they want me not just to behave a certain way, but to experience the life that I'm made to live. So when someone challenges me, it's actually love and not, you know, exposure or something.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, it's like willingness to take on feedback.
Yeah.
And to understand how feedback comes to us.
Yeah, absolutely. And to think that somehow like I think spirituality is very personal. Uh-huh. It has to be for it to really matter. But to think of it as private, the way we think about things being private you lose it. You lost the plot because you can convince, and you were talking about spiritual deception or self-deception, yeah. And that's it. You can convince yourself that you are right and everyone else is wrong. And if everybody was just more like me, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it's so easy to then, you know, lose everything. And so that's why I think, you know, we have we call it the rhythm of renewal, but it's a R-E-N-E-W. And they stand for various things like reading, eating, neighboring, empowering. And then waiting is prayer. So the first and the last are very like personal spiritual practices, but mm-hmm. the eating together, the neighboring, seeing yourself as a sent person to go and love your neighbor, mm-hmm. and then the empowering of speaking or doing things that would propel people to be who God made them to be, that all, it's impossible to do on your own. Mm-hmm. You can't do that in a bubble, or you can't separate your regular life from your spiritual life. And we benefit when others are doing that with us as well, you know? And so those kind of things, without it, you will either become a person who is full of self-loathing or full of pride or maybe a little bit of both, you know? Like,
yeah. The idea that we are in any way separate is an illusion, whether yeah, we right. choose to acknowledge it or not.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, right. What happens to you matters to me. And if it yeah. doesn't, then I've missed it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we're all in relationship. My teacher, Elizabeth Mattis Namgill, has this line that she uses a lot, where she just says, everything leans.
Hmm.
It's a good, like talking about mantras or prayers, like that's a really good prayer that I turn to at times when I'm feeling very frustrated by the actions of someone else around me. Or I'm just like, everything leans. So mm-hmm. what can I learn from this, knowing that I can't change them? And to try to do so is futile, and it's not my job anyway, and it never was, and right. never will be.
Right.
So I was like, well, they're leaning on me, you know, I can feel that pressure on me. So what things am I going to do to work with my own mind?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To handle this. So we have something in common. Both of us found great support for dealing with mental illness through our practice in our faith. Because I came yeah. to Buddhism after I had a total mental breakdown. I was hospitalized with panic disorder. Mm-hmm. And I really do consider it as my root. And also a really good example of experiences not being any one way. Like I could say being hospitalized with a mental collapse was the worst thing that ever happened to me. But it totally wasn't. Because sure. I met my psychologist and then therefore I got connected with Buddhism. I found Ani Pema Chodron, who is, I consider, my root teacher. And now I have an amazing, solid, wonderful practice that bolsters me. And honestly, right now without it, I can honestly say I probably wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for it.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's really enriched my life in a totally ineffable way. Could you speak a bit about your experience with mental illness and how your faith supported you with it?
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, I said that I grew up with faith, and I would say like a budding faith, you know, at a young age and growing over time. And I can't pinpoint a time frame that this became true for me, you know, but I knew I can look back and think about how depression was a part of my life at a very young age. And I'm not even sure where or when that happened. But somewhere around fifth or sixth grade, my parents, who were great parents, but they were basically like, we don't know what to do with this kid. He's just he's just sad.
And that's really sad. Common.
yeah, right. Yeah, I have kids and I feel that way too. But he's just sad at ages in ways that we can't help. You know, we try. And it was, I'm telling you, like, I can recall certain things where something would grab a hold of my heart or my mind and I just couldn't let it go. You know, just weird thought processes. And I mean, I'm saying that about my own. So I'm not judgmental about other people's, how they're processing it. But for me, it was just that I get trapped in this like cycle that would just spiral out of control.
Yeah, and totally. So,
Yeah, right. And so in sixth grade, I remember my parents were like, can we just go talk to someone? Can we go to a counselor? And for me as a sixth grader, I thought, I don't want to be like this. I don't, you know, I cried easily in front of friends and that was embarrassing or, you know, whatever, just things that like, I just couldn't get a hold of and it didn't feel normal, mm-hmm. but I didn't know what to do about it. I had no way to cope with it or fix it or whatever. So we went to counseling and we went and I had, you know, tests and EEGs and all this, you know, everything, like hooked up the machines to see is my brain working right, you know, all this kind of stuff. And essentially, you know, went on antidepressants and found some a little bit of balance in that, but still like would have these swings that I just feel like I'd go from like normal to like just a hole and I couldn't get out of it. And I remember, so that was a long story to get to, like I remember, and it's almost an embarrassing story because it seems so ridiculous to me, but and at times, you know, feeling very like, what's the point? Should I continue on in this life kind of thing? Mm-hmm. I remember I think it was my senior year of high school, and I had made a plan to do something with my high school girlfriend at the time. And she'd come over to my house and we were going to, I don't even remember something, but like within a half hour, her dad called and said, hey, you committed to doing this thing, babysitting these kids at this thing. And so you have to come home because we forgot about it, but you got to come home now so you can do this. And I took her home and I just remember driving home and like thinking like the most ridiculous, like, why does this stuff always happen to me? Like dramatic, like I just lost a loved one or something, you know, just like so. And that was the kind of like slippery slope of like into the hole and could trigger like weeks of depression and sadness. And for whatever reason, praying in that moment and kind of like saying, like a martyr, like, God, why would you let this happen? Which is so ridiculous because it's such a small issue, you know, like I could have seen her later that day. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Like, it's not that big a deal. And really feeling like the Lord speaking to me, like God saying, like, you know, part of the issue for you is that you were looking to so many things to make you whole that will never make you whole. Mm-hmm. And I can tell you like where I lived, where I was driving that day in that moment when that came to mind or heart. Mm-hmm. And I was just like almost annoyed, like, no, you don't get it. Like this isn't fair kind of thing. But really that was a moment for me of recognizing triggers for my heart and mind for depression were expectations or desires of the way things ought to go. And when they didn't, I would just fall off the map. And so recognizing like I'm looking for wholeness or completion in things that would not be able to do that. We're not made to do that. You know, mm-hmm. things like a sporting event or a meal or a movie or, you know, Christmas, whatever, you know, those kind of things. Like those things can't complete a heart. They're just experiences you can enjoy or maybe be disappointed by, but they can't make you whatever word you're looking for, happy, full, whatever, you know? Mm-hmm. And so for me in that moment, I was like jarred by it and thought, well, what is it then? You know? And as somebody who'd at that point been a Christian for like over a decade, it was like, almost like, well, duh, this is your faith is supposed to do that. You're supposed to find that in your belief and your connection with God. And so for me, I started like in those trigger moments, and it'd be great if I could say, so they all went away, but you know, whatever, I'm 20 years later, I still experience the same moments where it's like disappointment, frustration, unmet expectations. And I could easily just fall off the map, you know, mm-hmm. and recognizing like, nope, this is just a movie, or this was just a plan, or this is just an experience. And it'd be great if it was like you imagined it to be, but it's not the place you find hope or being or meaning. Mm-hmm. So that understanding in my faith really transformed the way I looked at my life in a day-to-day way, you know? And I think that for me, one of the things that's so powerful about my faith personally is the way it impacts my day-to-day life, you know, the way that, and it sounds like for you, the same thing is that like, this isn't just like some bigger picture thing, or this isn't some like universal concept that affects eternity, but this also affects today, right now, tomorrow, those kind of things. And it, so it really helped me get a hold of some of those emotional swings and issues of depression and whatnot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it just becomes a way of being.
Yeah, right. And also, you know, if you can identify those things in your life, then you know how to not like what to do, because it'd be great if there was just something like you could just flip the switch and then think the right way or something. But like the kind of like triggers and questions, the questions to the trigger, even like why is this moment making me feel so sad, or why did that interaction throw me off, or why do I feel like I could fall into a dark hole right now? And I can identify, like, well, you know, some of this is, I mean, and there are things that are just sad too, so to pretend that I've never, you know, that's just the way it goes. Like, you should feel sad about some things, that you should be hurt in some ways, you know, like it happens. But to be able to identify what is healthy and not healthy, what is a way to process and a way to avoid, those kind of things.
Yeah. My wife has a saying she used quite a while ago for me one time when I was doing that kind of thing, like really freaking out about an external circumstance and my inability to handle it, instead of just sort of like sitting with the fact that I was freaking out. Yeah. And she just said, well, your mind is not a problem to fix. And
right.
You know, you're talking about prayer mantras and stuff like that's, you just come back to that, right? My mind's not a problem to fix. Actually, this is a really sad situation, or this is a really disappointing situation. And I can just sit there with what it feels like to be disappointed.
Yeah, right. And not let it own me. I think the one thing that I've learned recently, personally, is that because I did not want to be depressed anymore or whatever, I created some pretty like strong boundaries in my emotional life, where then I would basically try and use logic to explain away high highs and low lows, you know. And so essentially I refuse to feel things in those moments, and that means I can function pretty well in any circumstance, but sometimes it means that I don't like enjoy anything or whatever, you know, which sounds a little extreme. But I remember leaving a movie once and my wife saying, did you like that? And I said, it was pretty good. And she's like, it's okay to like things. And I thought, well, that's a dumb thing to say. I know that. But clearly it had come across to her that, like, I'm never willing to fully like say that was amazing or that was horrible, because I don't want to let it be a trigger, you know? And so trying to find discipline and all that stuff, you know, is discipline in my emotional responses, but also discipline in feeling emotions. You know, it's a great journey.
It is, yeah. Equanimity is how it's taught in Buddhism. It's just that taking the approach of making space for the emotions without necessarily responding to them in the knee-jerk ways that we do. And then also not labeling them as bad. Just like, you can label certain ones as ineffective or problematic, but they're not bad. They're human.
Yeah, right. Yeah, they're human. Exactly. That's exactly it. Exactly. Yep.
So my last question for you is, what are some signposts or tools that you'd like to offer to people who are listening?
Yeah, well, you know, so I talked for a second about this rhythm of renewal that we have, that we use here in our community. And essentially, you know, I think, for us, that's been a really cool thing in our community. We basically were like, how do we find out if what we're doing as a church is effective? Mm-hmm. And lots of churches measure things lots of ways. Sometimes it's, you know, membership or you know, notoriety or influence in the community or whatever. And all that stuff is fine, but that stuff comes in different ways, you know, like that, that stuff. You can manufacture some of that. You can convince yourself good things are happening when maybe they're not, but it looks good on, you know, on an Excel spreadsheet or something.
Yeah.
And so for us, we thought, well, if people are growing in their ability to live out this rhythm of renewal, then we'll know that good things are happening, you know. And so, and still, you know, it's hard to decide fully how that all works out. But we wrote a small ebook that's on our website, renewcommunities.com, and people can grab that if they're interested in kind of understanding more about like that. We offer, we kind of write it from a perspective of, this could be for someone who is exploring the faith or someone who is actively engaged for years. And also, we have a lot of young families in our church. And so we tried to include ways that you could do that with your kids too, because, or with your spouses, whatever, because that stuff was so influential in my life, like watching my mom and doing things with my mom, really helped shape my understanding of who I was, who God is, those kind of things. So that's one thing I think is it's been good for me to really put some. And I'll say, you know, evangelicals and Protestant evangelicals especially, we often protest everything. And so and it's been our thing for like 300 something years, 400 something years. So it's like, oh, you want to give me a creed? Like, no, we don't do creeds. Or you expect me to do this every day? Well, you know, I'm bound by grace, not the law. So things that just like we just push up against that stuff. But those things are so helpful. So that's one thing for us in our community. I think personally, I think the technology can be both a plus and a minus. You know, like mm-hmm. I feel personally like I'm trying to bring discipline to my use of my smartphone, and because it eats into my brain and my heart and my soul when I see everyone yelling about everything all the time. So that's one thing. But the other thing is like there are so many good places to find insight and teaching like this podcast or other places that have for me been just like I'm trying to utilize it for good and not I don't want to say evil, but you know, like I want it to build me up and not tear me down.
Yeah,
you know?
I want it to be of benefit and not cause harm.
Yeah, exactly. Which is so funny because it's like a neutral device, but give it a couple years and all of a sudden it can do both things, you know?
Mm. Technology is a tool. And like tool, it can be used.
Yeah, it's just so phenomenal to think, you know, we're talking 10 years, you know, 10 years of the iPhone's existence.
I know.
And you know, like everything kind of has followed that. But like the amount of life that happens on or through these small devices, that really it's a tool, but it's amazing, you know, how it impacts our daily interactions with each other. I read some article about this was probably 3 years ago, but all these great innovations and movements throughout human history, basically like they outlined them and they all came through someone's like downtime. They were waiting in line or they were sitting in their living room or whatever at night. And that's when it came to them. And then this person essentially said, we don't have that anymore because whenever we're not doing something, we're doing that. So like, I don't think it's bad, but it's true that we don't create that space for quiet and peace unless we do it on purpose. Where in the past, what else did you do? You know, like I'm sure there were ways to waste time then too, but anyway.
It's becoming easier to waste time.
Yes, absolutely. Right. And to feel like you're doing something. Yeah. And feel like you're really making a difference, you know, like because I've said something on Facebook or something, you know, it's like, oh, I really did something. Like, no. You did. It's okay. But anyway, so that's I guess, not really a signpost or a tool other than like, this is just what I'm trying to figure out in my own life. Like, how do I put it down? How do I engage face to face? How do I use it for good in my own heart and not as a distraction or a waste of time? Yeah. So,
well, that's really good. Fantastic. Thank you so much for your time.
Yeah, absolutely.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to get a copy of the ebook Andy mentioned and find out more about the Renew Community Church, visit renewcommunities.com. To find out more about what I do, visit caitlinschatch.com, where you can sign up to get my monthly wrap-up email, see my blog, and leave a tip to help support the show. Thank you as well to Dexter Britton for composing the fantastic music accompanying this and the previous two seasons of Everything is Workable.